John 1, verses 19 to 51. That's on page 1063 of the Church Bibles. Page 1063, John 1, verse 19, starting with John's account of John the Baptist's ministry. Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally, they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord." Now some Pharisees who'd been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor a prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany, on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself didn't know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning round, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what Jesus had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree, before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." He then added, "I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks very much, Jonathan. Do keep that open. We're going to be looking at that together now. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, be with us now. Would you strike our souls with the sword of the Spirit, as we sang earlier on, that we would see Jesus clearly. In his name we pray. Amen. I've got in my hands a £10 note. No one's going to get it. This is Teddy's birthday money, so I need to keep it safe. But I trust when I say I've got a £10 note, you know what I'm talking about. You can picture a £10 note. You know what one looks like. But off the top of your head, could you tell me how big a £10 note is? What are its dimensions? Could you tell me what it's made of? Which way the Queen's face is pointing? Could you tell me whose portrait's on the back? What shape the bronze foil is on the back, the copper foil? What the silver foils are about? What the quote is from the person who's on the back? Where the braille is? Which other parts are embossed on a £10 note? See, it's possible to know what something looks like, but also to not really know what something looks like. Yes, it's Jane Austen on the other side of a £10 note. It's possible to know what something is, but also not really know what something is. Whether you'd call yourself a Christian or not this morning, I trust you have some sort of sense of who Jesus is. Most people do, even if they just use his name as a swear word. But this morning, we're going to hear two Johns call on us to expand our vision of who Jesus is, get a fresh glimpse of him. We heard last week from Nick the overture of John's Gospel, picking up key themes that are coming. Well, the overture is finished now. The curtains are raised, and we're in first century Israel, standing on the banks of the River Jordan. And the call for us this morning is to behold him. I wonder if you picked up through the reading all that language of seeing, looking, finding. God is saying to us this morning, behold the Lamb of God. See the Son of God. The Word has become flesh and he's walking around in first century Israel. Well, this remainder of John chapter 1, which we're looking at this morning, follows the first week of Jesus' ministry. And as the camera pans down in verse 19, we meet John the Baptist, who we've heard about in the prologue, in the overture. He's come to witness to Jesus, to testify about him. And as we meet him, the witness is being cross-examined by the religious leaders. They want to know who he is. He's obviously caused a stir. And he confesses, he proclaims boldly, I am not the Christ. This is not the droid you're looking for, he says. John's constant refrain is not me, him. When they press him, he says in verse 23, I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord. I'm not the Messiah. I'm the one who's come to show you where the Messiah is. This line is from Isaiah. It comes in Isaiah chapter 40. It's a key point in that book. For 39 chapters, God has been telling his people, you have sinned against me, and now you're going to exile. There's a bit of light along the way. You'll know the famous Christmas passages come in that section of Isaiah. But in chapter 40, Isaiah starts to look ahead. God gives Isaiah a glimpse of the hope beyond exile for Israel. The chapter begins with the words, comfort, comfort my people. It ends with the famous lines, you will soar on wings like eagles, you'll walk and not grow weary, run and not be faint. How? How is that going to happen? Where is the hope going to come from? Well, it starts with this voice calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord. God is coming. And John says, in fact, God is here. Verse 26, he says to them, John the Baptist, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He is here. God is standing on the edge of the banks of the River Jordan. But they can't see him. And he's so superior, in fact, John says, that I'm not even worthy to get down and untie his sandals. A dirty, demeaning task. Only slaves did it. And John is not even worthy to do that for this man. And yet, if we carry on in John's Gospel to chapter 13, we'll find this very man get down into the dirt and wash the feet of his disciples. come and see his glory. That's the invitation this morning. And we're going to be given a load of different pictures of Jesus, which should really blow our minds. It should be very difficult for us to hold all these things together, that they're true of one man. But they are. At this point, the religious leaders fade into the background. As John said to them, the Messiah has stood among them, but they didn't have the eyes to see. The question for us this morning is, do we have the eyes to see Jesus clearly? Well, John testifies to him in verse 29 famously, "Look, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Look is a perfectly fine translation of the word, but behold is better. And so I'm going to say behold. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's a story of Charles Spurgeon preaching in London's Agricultural Hall. And in those days, his sound check doesn't involve any microphones. It involves him testing the acoustics in the building. And he's doing this ahead of the event. And he's bellowing this verse. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As he's doing this, there's a workman in the room preparing for the event who hears him bellowing this line and goes to find out more about this Lamb of God and becomes a Christian. It's clearly an important phrase. John says it twice. He says it again in verse 36. But what does it mean? How can a man be a lamb? What is the Lamb of God? Why does God need a lamb? Well, to understand that, we need to rewind in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 12. We're in ancient Egypt. God has sent Moses to say to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh has said over and over again, no. He said no 9 times now. And God has said, the 10th plague which I'm going to send, I'm going to send the angel of death to kill every firstborn in the land of Egypt. But he says to his people, if you do what I say, if you sacrifice the Passover lamb and spread its blood on your doorways with a bunch of hyssop, then the destroyer will pass over your houses. It won't strike you. He won't strike you down. This is God providing a sacrifice to face the penalty for his people as a substitute for them. Ever since Adam and Eve, all of us, all human beings, have followed in their footsteps, committing treason against the king of the universe. That's what the Bible says sin is. And the penalty for treason, the wages of sin, is death. We heard that in Romans 6 a while ago. That's what all of us face, whether we're Egyptians, Israelites, or good English people. That is what we all do and what we all deserve. That's what the Bible says. And because God is perfect, he is perfectly just. We saw that in Romans 3. He can't look over sin and remain the perfect God that he is. But God is in the business of providing a sacrifice for his people. The Passover lamb is the sort of archetypal sacrifice. This whole thing creates a big question for lots of people, doesn't it? How can a loving God, why can't he just forgive? Why does he need to do this? Why does he need to find a sacrifice? But if you think about it, this is how forgiveness always works. There's always a cost to forgiveness. It's not cheap. You can't just declare forgiveness. There's a cost involved. If you lend me money, a substantial amount of money, and then I can't pay you back, if you want to continue to love me and to restore our relationship, you're going to have to forgive me, and that's going to involve you bearing the cost, taking the financial hit. Often the cost is emotional. If your friend betrays you in some way, and you love them and you want to restore that relationship, forgiving them is going to mean you bearing the emotional cost, not bringing that thing up again, leaving it in the past. Forgiveness always carries a cost. And here, God is providing a substitute to bear that cost. Of course, as Romans 3 tells us, the blood of a lamb can never pay for the blood of a man, the blood of a boy. It doesn't balance the scales of justice. And so, the Passover lamb was always just a shadow which pointed forward to one day, as John the Baptist declares, the Lamb of God coming, who would once and for all take away the sin of the world. That's what John means when he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." If you fast forward to John 19, you'll find John painting a vivid Passover picture as Jesus dies on the cross. invite you to read that as you get home. The thread of the Lamb through the Bible is actually much thicker than this, though. We could go back to Genesis 22, which you can do in growth groups this week, where Abraham says to Isaac, the Lord will provide the Lamb for the sacrifice. Isaiah 53, he's led like a lamb to the slaughter, to be pierced for our transgressions, to bear the sin of many, the suffering servant. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And as we sang earlier, in Revelation 5, John sees a vision of a slain lamb sitting on the throne of heaven, surrounded by people crying out, worthy is the lamb who was slain to receive glory and power and honor. It's a thick thread throughout the whole Bible of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Unfortunately, as I said, many people don't like the idea that God would need to pour out his judgment on sin on Jesus, that Jesus would be a substitute who takes our penalty. But to deny it is to diminish Jesus' glory. He is the Lamb of God. Why did the Word become flesh? To deal with our sin, to die for our sin, to be the Lamb that God sacrifices for the sin of the world. And so what was prophecy and promise is now a person. His name is Jesus, and he's walking around first century Israel. What are the people going to do? Well, that's not the only thing John wants us to see about Jesus, though, because he goes on in verse 30. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. We heard John say this in the prologue. It's the line that was taken. What does it mean? Well, it means that he who was before there was light is now walking across the pages of time. Jesus was there in the beginning. We saw this last week. But somehow he is now younger than John. How's that possible? What does it mean? Earlier on, we sang a song by Awesome Cutlery. You might be aware of them. We sing a few of their songs. If you listen to their albums, various points in their albums, there are sort of sketches where they'll make a teaching point with Captain Awesomeness, who's always a bit confused, and Cutlery Boy, who's always trying to correct him. And we're going to listen to a little clip from one that goes before a song called God Doesn't Have a Birthday. Okay, listen to this.
God's been around forever, so he doesn't have a birthday. Hang on, Jesus is God, and he had a birthday.
What? God does and doesn't have a birthday? I think my brain just fell over.
It just goes to show, God's amazing.
Have a birthday. If you are trying to see Jesus clearly and your brain hasn't fallen over yet, keep looking. Keep staring until you really see. So you see Jesus in all of his glory. He is the Lamb of God, but he is the one who was there in the beginning. He was before John the Baptist, and so he has surpassed John the Baptist. How does John the Baptist know this? Well, because God has shown him. Verse 32, John gives this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him, except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. This is again picking up on Old Testament imagery. The king of Isaiah 11, the servant of Isaiah 42, are said to be people on whom the Spirit will come to rest. They'll be Spirit-empowered servants of God. And this is in contrast, the Spirit remaining on Jesus is in contrast to how the Spirit was given in the Old Testament. Remember Saul in 1 Samuel has the Spirit taken away. This is the first time the Spirit has been given permanently to a man, and it is to Jesus. And Jesus is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. This is in contrast to John's baptism with water. It's not an extra thing that Christians needed. Every Christian, if you are a Christian believer, you have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. That is what this is all about. And so John cries out, having seen this, what God told him to look for, I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. And so, God is inviting you to behold the Lamb of God who is the Son of God. The one who's so superior to John that John can't even get down, isn't even worthy to get down and untie his sandals, will get down in the dirt and wash his disciples' feet. The one who gave life to every human being is going to give up his life for the sin of humanity. John the author, John the Baptist, have painted for us a rich Old Testament tapestry to help us see the glory of Jesus. We've only scratched the surface of it, but we've seen all these references through the Bible, this thick thread of the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. We've seen in Isaiah 11 and 42 these references to the Spirit-empowered King and servant of God. 2 Samuel 7 is one of many places where this thread of the Son of God comes from, the King who will reign forever. And we've heard John the Baptist say that he is the one, the voice in Isaiah 40, who is making way for the Lord, for Yahweh to walk on earth. We've left plenty unsaid. We haven't thought about who the prophet is. We're not going to have time to look at all the things that Jesus' first disciples say about him being the Messiah, but they found him. The one the Old Testament is all about is here. But we need to see one last thing that Jesus says about himself. He's gathered his first disciples. It's the end of the first week of his ministry. And Jesus says to them in verse 51, "I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." What's this all about? Well, this is the first time Jesus really says something about himself. And it's an amazing thing. He's picking up, first of all, on Genesis 28, where Jacob sees a vision of a stairway to heaven in a dream. And he sees angels of God descending and ascending on this stairway. And God's at the top of the stairs. And God says to him, "The promises which were on Abraham and Isaac are now laid on you. You and your descendants will be my people who will live in my place under my rule, experiencing my blessing." And of course, the 12 tribes of Israel come from Jacob's 12 sons. Jesus is combining this picture, though, with another vision in Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel sees a vision of one like a Son of Man who comes on the clouds to the Ancient of Days and is given authority and power to rule over the world forever. And combining these two pictures up, Jesus is saying, "I am the stairway to heaven. Heaven is open now. Yahweh has come out and walked down the stairs to be in the world, to die for the sin of the world, so that you can come back up the stairs with me." And at the end of Jesus' life on earth, he will ascend into heaven, and the vision of Daniel will be a reality. His disciples will see it, Jesus says. He's inviting all of us to live with him forever. Heaven is open because Jesus is here. After Jacob has seen this vision in Genesis 28, he says, "How awesome is this place?" Will you say with me this morning, "How awesome is this person?" How awesome is this person, Jesus? Come and see his glory. I don't know what that's been like for you to see these glimpses of Jesus' glory. If you are not someone who'd call yourself a Christian this morning, I hope you've caught a taste of who Jesus is that you might want to take further, like that workman who heard Charles Spurgeon. For all of us this morning, I hope we've heard God cry out to us, "Come and see. Behold, the Lamb of God. He is the Son of God who has come down from heaven to die for the sin of the world." Of course, the trouble is that we live in a world which is constantly at work to dull our vision of Jesus. Whether it's big screens or little screens, the daily grind, just trying to make ends meet or trying to make it wherever you're trying to make it. There are so many things around us which would distract us, dull our vision, so we cannot see Jesus clearly. And that's why come and see is not just how we start out as Christians. It's not a task we complete. It is what we are constantly striving to do as Christian believers. And that's why the heart of the Christian faith is not good behaving, but good beholding. That is what's at the heart of Christianity, good beholding. Setting your sight on Christ, Paul says in Colossians. In Psalm 16, David says, "I constantly set the Lord before me." That's what we are called to do. And that's why, ultimately, it is almost impossible to grow as a Christian without setting into your diary a morning quiet time where you set Christ before you go out into the distracting, vision-dulling world. A Christian rapper I like called Lecrae has a track where he says, "Every morning I open your word and see the sun rise." It's what God calls us to do. It's almost impossible to grow as a Christian in this vision-dulling world without doing that. Like I think some others here, I've been reading this book recently, Ultra-Processed People, Why Do We All Eat Stuff That Isn't Food and Why Can't We Stop? It's about ultra-processed food, how bad it is for us, and so on. What I want to talk about, though, is an interesting thing he says in the introduction. He's already said enough to make you feel sick, to make you never want to pick up any of that stuff off the shelf again. But what he says in the introduction is, I don't want you right now to quit eating this ultra-processed food. Instead, he says, keep eating as you were as you read this book. And what you'll probably find is that as you go into the supermarket, you'll go to pick up food and you'll turn it round and you'll read the back of the packet and you might read Celatine gum on the list of ingredients and you'll think, maybe I don't want to eat that, and you'll put it back. I think it's a very Christian way of actually thinking about how people change. We all know how difficult it is to change, don't we? If you set any New Year's resolutions, you know how hard that is. And so whilst it is good to resolve to do things and to put practical things in place, we know how difficult it is to actually change. You can set the morning alarm so you can get up and do a quiet time, but you know as well as I do how easy it is to hit snooze. You can put it in your diary to pray, to have worship time as a family, to be at the church prayer meeting, but we know how many other things will look to crowd that out. You can want and desire with all your heart to be here on a Sunday morning, worshipping the Lamb, preparing for the day when we'll see him on his throne and join in heaven's song. But we live in a society that crowds Sundays out with all sorts of other things. You can put content restrictions on your devices and your television. You can stop having alcohol in the house, whatever the things are that you need to put things in place for. You can do all those things, and yet you know how easy it is to get round them if your heart's not in it. And that is why the key to Christian growth is to keep beholding Jesus. So keep plunging the depths of his glory. Keep staring until you really see. Until you can't look away, until you see his glory and you cannot get it out of your head. Until you can't imagine starting your day without reading his words. Until it doesn't make sense to do anything without speaking to him about it first. Until, well, what's the next step for you in Christian maturity that you're struggling with? What is God calling you today to do to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Jesus? As you think about that, the message of our passage today is to see his glory. Beholding is better than behaving as we look to grow as Christians. Because when you behold him, when you see him clearly as he really is, well, then following him will become the most obvious thing to do in the world. The one who has no beginning and knows no end has stepped into time and tense. The Lamb of God is none other than the Son of God who has walked down the stairway to heaven to live on this earth and to die for our sin so that you can be a child of God. Heaven is open, but remember what it cost. Remember what it cost. Well, I hope this morning you've caught a glimpse, a fresh glimpse of his glory. And I hope that from here you will want to continue beholding the Lamb of God, that you, like these first disciples, would follow him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please, by your Spirit, would you pierce our hearts, cut to our souls by your word this morning, that we would see Jesus as he truly is, and that we would not have our vision dulled by the world around us, but that we would follow him. Help us to behold the Lamb of God, to see clearly the Son of God, that it would shape everything we do. In Jesus' name, amen.